I look forward to Sundays in a very similar way that I look forward to what we do on Thanksgiving. Because on Thanksgiving, so many of us gather together as a family. And we gather together to eat. We gather together to enjoy one another. Family is where you're known. It's where you're loved. It's where you're taken care of. And that is what we get to do Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. We don't have to wait for a holiday once a year. We get to do it every week. We get to gather with our family where we are known, where we are loved, and where we get to eat. When we get to eat the Word, we get to be fed God's truth. And yet, I feel like a sermon in many ways is what you experience, those of you who have prepared a Thanksgiving meal. You work all week long and you pour everything you have into it, and you have got to do all of your menu planning, and you have got to do all of your shopping, and then you've got to do all of the coordination of everything, and then you got to pull all of those things together and serve them all at once. And it's quite a job. And then in a matter of minutes, it's poof, it's gone. And people want to go, yeah, where's the football? Welcome to my world. All right. I invite you to take your Bibles. Turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 14. Our text begins in verse number 22. I will read through the end of the chapter. Now, I know that your bulletin on the front page only says to verse 33. Well, that's what I was thinking when the bulletin was printed on Tuesday. But later on, nah, we got to get through the end of the chapter. I got to give you hope. All right. So, Matthew 14, I'll begin reading in verse 22 and go through the end of the chapter. Will you stand with me for the reading of the Word of God? Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When the evening came, he was there alone. The boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Father, over and over we are amazed at the power and the compassion of Christ. And we are in need of both. I pray that you will open the eyes of those who are spiritually blind to Christ. May they trust Him today. And for those who are here, who profess faith in Christ, who trust, even though it's a little faith, help us that by virtue of understanding again this text, that our eyes might be fixed on you. Though surrounded by a storm and tempted to fear, may we see we have no reason for fear. We really have no reason for fear. For we have Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Here is Arnold. He is an atheist. Arnold works with you or goes to school with you. He does not respect your faith. He thinks you are blinded by it. He pities you. Arnold will say things such as, "Just look at all of the wars that have been fought in the name of religion. Look at all of the people who have been killed in the name of religion. Don't you see? The whole thing is a cruel joke. There is no God. Religion is a hoax." That's Arnold. Here is Gina. Gina's not an atheist. Gina would describe herself as an agnostic. Gina also goes to school with you or works with you. She does respect your faith to some degree, but she's not convinced that it is actually true. I mean, she can't really say one way or the other that it's not true because she doesn't know. If there is a God, Gina would be fine with it. Because after all, she's not like Arnold. Here is Sarah Rose. Sarah is semi-religious. She believes that there is a God, and she even prays once in a while. She really isn't sure who God is. It all seems kind of confusing to her. She met some nice Mormons and some nice Jehovah's Witnesses, and Scientology really freaks her out. And the Muslim religion looks kind of scary. But the Pope seems like a nice man, and she has a Jewish girlfriend who observes Hanukkah, and which all kind of seems like Christmas to her, so she just really isn't sure. I mean, Sarah likes the idea of prayer. She likes the idea of a higher power. She believes that her grandma who died, that she really, really liked, is now an angel who's probably watching over her somehow. But if you ask her about Jesus, I mean, what she's heard, he seems like a nice guy, but she hasn't really looked into it that much for herself. Now, Sarah believes that compared to Gina, she looks pretty good, and certainly compared to Arnold, she's going to be fine. And then there's Dan. Dan is the devoted one. He's the one that dutifully goes to church. Doesn't really get it, but he goes. He'll give, he'll serve even once in a while. He'll do, you know, what kind of needs to be done. His parents were like that. They kind of raised him to do that. You do those things. You help out once in a while. Dan doesn't really study the Bible because, well, you know, kind of goes over his head. He knows some of the stories. He believes in God. He believes that there is a Jesus. He does not believe that all religions are basically teaching the same thing. And if you were to ask him if Jesus died on the cross for our sins, yeah, I mean, he would affirm that. If you were to ask him, is there any other way that a person could go to heaven other than through Christ? He would tell you, hey, he's not really sure. I mean, because that doesn't really seem fair to him. If you were to ask Dan, do you love Jesus? I mean, he would be tempted to say yes, but if he really thought about it, do I love Jesus? He believes in Jesus, but loves. That's probably a little strong. I mean, when he's in church, he doesn't mind the songs, he doesn't mind the music. The sermon can be interesting. It's a little long, but it can be interesting. But he honestly doesn't get captured by it. I mean, he thinks that he believes in Jesus, and he thinks that because he believes some of the right things about Jesus, then he's probably a Christian. It doesn't make any difference in his life throughout the week. Doesn't really think of on it very long, but he would find comfort in the fact that he's better off than Sarah and better than Gina and way better than Arnold. And what do these four people have in common? None of them possess saving faith. None of them. And you hear a lot in our culture how you got to have faith. But that needs to be more precise. It's not enough to have faith. You have to have a faith that saves. You have to have saving faith. You have to have the kind of faith that God says is effective. And that is an absolutely critical issue with God. And I would say to you that between Arnold and Gina and Sarah and Dan, the most difficult person to convince regarding the gospel is Dan. Because Dan is like, he's got enough to be inoculated to it. And he would compare himself to other people over here and think that by comparison, he looks okay and he really doesn't need Jesus. I want you to keep in mind, even as we go through not just these accounts in Matthew's gospel and how they relate to Matthew's gospel and the theme of Matthew's gospel. I want you to get that, but I also want you to get what is Matthew's gospel all about in relationship to the whole story of the Bible. Because I want you to do more than just understand the flow of thought and see all the ribbons of subplots and how it all works together. I want you to come to faith in Christ and you individually trust in Christ as your King and Savior. So, here is the big picture. And that's point number one. What is the big picture? Christ wants you to have saving faith. You must have saving faith as opposed to no faith. And you must have saving faith as opposed to insufficient faith or an incomplete faith. An atheist claims to not believe in the existence of God. He or she is atheistic. Theo is the word for God. Theism. The belief in God. Theist. One who believes in God. If you take the prefix ah and you put it before theist, you have one who does not believe in God. An atheist. An agnostic. Ah, same prefix, a.
connected to the word Gnostic, which means to know. A Gnostic is someone who claims to be in the know. And agnostic is someone who doesn't claim to be in the know. I'm not really sure. That's what an agnostic is. I'm unsure. Therefore, I do not believe, either because I am uninformed or I'm not convinced. And in comparison to an atheist and comparison to an agnostic, it is tempting to say that, well, people of faith, well, they're okay. Not necessarily. What kind of a faith is it? There's three components, three aspects, three elements of saving faith. This is critical for you to get. Saving faith, first of all, is built on knowing the correct truths. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, there is a body of truth. There are truths that have to be understood. If you are going to come to faith in Jesus, you have got to know who Jesus is. Saving faith means you have to know the correct truths about the gospel. You must know, for example, that Jesus is God. You must know that Jesus, as God, took on the form of a man and was fully God and fully man. Now, the disciples obviously knew Jesus was a man. They ate with him. They walked with him. They heard him talk. There was no question he was a man. What they're learning is that he was God. That was not what they were prepared for. Because you don't expect God to show up on the earth and live as a man, even be a carpenter for 20 years in a little obscure village. And the fact that Jesus is God is such a difficult truth for the disciples to grasp, but they must know this. If they are going to be saved from their sins, they've got to know this truth. And so that is why account after account after account here in Matthew's gospel, we are reading what Jesus did to demonstrate to his disciples that he is God, because they've got to get this. And you've got to get this as well. Saving faith is not only built on knowing the correct truths, but saving faith is built on then accepting the correct truths. Once you know the truths, once you can say, yes, that's what it is, you have got to accept them as being true. There's a difference between being able to answer a question correctly on a test and actually believing that that answer is true. And then the third component of it, saving faith means personally relying on the correct truths. It's not just, you've got to know the information, you've got to know the truths, you've got to recognize that those truths are indeed true, but then they are true for you. You cast yourself upon them and trust them. Saving faith means that you accept the truths about Christ. You accept the truth about your sin and your need of a Savior. You accept that as being personally true for you, not just the world at large, but you. And that is the message of the Bible. That is what God wants you to get. That is what I am preaching about week after week after week after week. I want you to get that. So what happened last week? Jesus fed thousands of hungry and needy people who had nowhere else to go. He will, as we looked at last week, he will take care of his people even in a desolate place. And while that was good for the disciples to see, they were able to see that. Wow, this is what Jesus does. This is how he cares for people. Man, look at what he did. Look at his power and his compassion in feeding thousands of people. The disciples needed to see that about Jesus, but they needed to see that that is true for them. It's not just true for others, it's true for them. Jesus not only saves other people, He saves me. They had to come to a personal belief, into coming to the point where they could say, I believe that Jesus saves me. Jesus rescues me. How do I know that Jesus saves? Because Jesus is the Son of God. That's what's going on in this text. So, here's point number two. What's going on in this text? Let's work our way through this account. You'll notice, even as I read, that there's a lot of emphasis that Matthew gives upon that word immediately. We see that it is Christ who put the disciples in danger. Immediately, verse 22 says, He made the disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side. Not that long ago, an actual fishing boat from this era was discovered near the Sea of Galilee. And this particular boat was reconstructed on the basis of that boat, which was very common. Gives you an actual visual of the kind of boat that Jesus and the disciples would often use. The kind of boat that they fished from, the kind of boat that they would travel in. So think of this with about 12, 13 guys eventually that were in it. Notice there in verse number 22, He made the disciples get into the boat. That verb is a strong verb. It means to force. It means to compel. Now, not every story in the Gospels are given to us in a strict chronological sequence. Sometimes the Gospel writers will be emphasizing a particular aspect of the character of Christ, and then they will take different stories and line them up so that you can see that. But here, it is obvious from the word immediately that what happens this night on the sea is the night of, and immediately follows the account of Him feeding the 5,000. And we see there from verse 22, there's a sense of urgency that Jesus has. Why? Why does Jesus seem to be so forceful, getting the disciples into the boat, getting them out into the water while He dismisses the crowd? Well, it's John's account that gives us a little bit more background on that, because the people began to realize after He fed them that an incredible miracle had taken place. And so they were starting to make rumblings about, we're going to make Him king. We're going to force Him to be king. And so, man, Christ just stepped on that right away. And it was like as if He was saying to the disciples, I'm going to handle this. I'm going to take care of this. You guys go on. And immediately He began to dismiss the crowd and got them separated so that really didn't have a chance to get any traction. And the disciples are obviously concerned for the sake of Christ and concerned for His safety. But Jesus forces them to get into the boat because He's going to handle the crowd, which He does. And according to Matthew, He dismisses the crowds, which probably involved downplaying their plans, not giving any wind to or fuel to what their desires were. So, circumstantially, here's what we see. Christ put them into the boat. But Matthew, who's writing this, who was also in the boat, realizes there was more to this than just get into the boat and I will handle this so it doesn't get out of hand sort of thing. Christ put the disciples in the boat so that they would encounter a storm. You mean Jesus would do that? Yeah. And He did. Now, If you could take this text and you could do a split screen, okay? And you have two things that are going on simultaneously right here. The disciples are in a storm on the sea. Jesus is talking with his Father on the mountain. They're together and they're in trouble. He's alone with his Father, and all is well. The wind was against them. A storm arose. The waves, the winds were beating against the boat. The storm doesn't last for just a few minutes. It lasts a long time. In fact, that word there in verse number 24, right there at the end of verse 24, that's translated against. That is one of the words that the New Testament uses to describe illnesses and even demonic possession. And I can't say this for certain, but it seems to me that this is a very similar situation to what happened back in Matthew chapter 4. That chapter begins with Jesus being driven by the Spirit to go into the wilderness, which was a desolate place, where he was threatened, where he was tested by Satan. It was the Spirit that drove Jesus in that situation. Here in Matthew 14, it is Jesus who's forcing the disciples to get into the boat and will put them out on the lake, where in the middle of a storm that may have been instigated by Satan and his demons, the disciples are in trouble. One of the themes of Matthew's gospel that I've been trying to point out to you over and over and over is how the ministry of Jesus keeps looking back and reminding people of Moses. And here's another clear example of that. When Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, they didn't take the closest route to Canaan because it would have taken them to the land of the Philistines, and they were not ready for that. So what happens? They go another way. They go by the way of the Red Sea. And what happens there? They get trapped. They get trapped with the sea in front of them. They get trapped with the mountains on either side of them. And they get trapped with Pharaoh and his army, which is stampeding behind them. But who put them there? It was God. God who led them in the pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by the day. He led them. He put them into that position where he alone could rescue them. And here it is happening to the disciples all over again. And just as Israel was saved in the midst of the water, so the disciples and Peter in particular are going to be saved in the midst of the water. Jesus put them into a boat so that they would find themselves in a position where they, a problem that they could not solve, so that he could rescue them. What happens to a football team that game after game after game, they go into the fourth quarter with a lead and they lose? Game after game after game. What happens to the team? What happens to the fans? As soon as things start to go a little sideways, how do the fans react? Oh, here we go again. Here we go again. Here we go again. But what happens if you take that same team and every game in the fourth quarter, they are down and they come back and win. 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 Then when you go into the fourth quarter and you're behind, you don't panic. You go, oh, here we go again. Here we go again. There's a big difference between going, oh, here we go again, and saying, oh, here we go again. Big difference between that. On November 27th, 1963, Charles Price, he was the administrator of the Parkland Memorial Hospital in Dallas, Texas. He sent the following memo out to the staff at the hospital. Now, this is, I need to explain, those of you that are under 40,
There used to be these things actually called memos. There was paper and ink that was attached to them. They were physical. You actually held them in your hand. You could see them. This is one of those, okay? It wasn't a text. It wasn't an email. It was an actual physical memo that went out to the entire hospital. Here's what it said. At 12:38 p.m., Friday, November 22nd, 1963, President John F. Kennedy and Texas Governor John Connally were brought to the emergency room of Parkland Memorial Hospital after being struck down by the bullets of an assassin. At 1:07 p.m., Sunday, November 24th, 2 days later, 1963, Lee H. Oswald, accused assassin of the late president, died in an operating room of Parkland Memorial Hospital after being shot by a bystander in the basement of Dallas City Hall. In the intervening 48 hours and 31 minutes, Parkland Memorial Hospital had, and then he lists them, number one, become the temporary seat of the government of the United States. Number two, become the temporary seat of the government of the state of Texas. Number three, become the site of the death of the 35th president. Number four, become the site of the ascendancy of the 36th president. Number five, become the site of the death of President Kennedy's accused assassin. Number six, twice become the center of the intention of the world. Number seven, continued to function at close to normal pace as a large charity hospital. And then he writes this. What is it that enables an institution to take in stride such a series of history-jolting events? Spirit? Dedication? Preparedness? Certainly all of these are important, but the underlying factor is people. People whose education and training is sound. People whose judgment is calm and perceptive. People whose actions are deliberate and definitive. And then he says this, and I just love this. He said, our pride is not that we were swept up by the whirlwind of tragic history, but that when we were not found wanting. That's a great point, isn't it? The people of the hospital did their job under the greatest pressure and scrutiny. Why? Because they had been trained under pressure. And it all came out. Why does Jesus put his disciples in the boat and put them in the sea so a storm is going to come up? Why does he do that to you? He puts his followers under pressure so that they will learn to trust him in the midst of the storm. You don't learn this stuff in a lazy boy chair. You don't learn to trust God in a recliner. You don't learn to trust God on a cruise ship. Well, there have been certain ones, I guess. You learn to trust God when you experience his rescue of your life time and time again in the midst of the storm. So that when you get in the boat and you get into the storm, you go, here we go again. I can't wait to see how he's going to bring me out. That's what he's doing with the disciples. So what's going on in this text? Christ put the disciples in danger. Also, Christ spent time with his Father. I love this.
What is Jesus doing talking with his Father while his disciples are about to die? I mean, isn't that how we tend to look at things? Jesus, what are you doing? I'm dying down. What are you doing? And it's not that Jesus got distracted with his time with the Father and then all of a sudden, you know, looked around and thought, man, where'd my kids go? Oh, no. And it's not that he had a panic attack. The disciples were fine. Even though they didn't feel fine, they were fine because he was talking with his Father. And where is he right now? He's with his Father. Who's he talking about to his Father? You. So here's what we're learning from the text. Jesus is God. That's what the disciples are learning from this experience. Jesus is God. They don't understand it yet. We don't understand it like we need to. But here's what we get to understand. Is that when we are tempted to think that Jesus has left us, he really hasn't. He has given to us his Spirit who is in us and with us. In fact, the relationship that God enjoys as God is the heart of the entire Christian life. Christ is the means by which we are able to enter into this relationship that God enjoys as God and not only enjoy it as his creation, but we get to enjoy that kind of relationship then with other believers. That's just a little hint of an element of the story. Let's move on. Third thing that's going on. Christ demonstrated authority over the water. Look at verse 25. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. You know when the fourth watch of the night is? That's 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. Have you ever been driving all night long? Been driving the hours of 3 a.m. to 6 a.m.? It's not fun, is it? Don't forget that the disciples were hoping to get a little retreat the day before. And they had to spend the entire day ministering to people. So now instead of getting some sleep in the boat, they are in the midst of a terrifying storm. They have no radar. They have no lights. Now they are exhausted. They have been rowing hard. They are at the end of their strength. And if you've ever pulled an all-nighter, you know what it is like. You get disoriented. You see things that aren't really there. You imagine things that don't really happen. So obviously these guys whose adrenaline pumps have been going nonstop for hours are totally spent. And now in the midst of that, they see someone walking on the water. Again, let's split the screen. The disciples are exhausted. They are struggling. They are rowing. Now they are screaming and they are fearful. They are fighting for their lives. The waves are overwhelming them. Over here, what's Jesus doing? He's walking. He's out for a walk. He's taking a stroll. He's not struggling, he's walking. Over here, the waves are threatening to be over them. Over here, Jesus is over the waves. He's in charge. Now in Mark's account, Mark says that Jesus was just planning to walk on by the boat and go on. But they're not responding to him with faith and joy. Oh, there's Jesus. Good. He's going to go ahead of us. He's going to take care of everything. No, they're having a complete meltdown. And honestly, I don't blame them. I'd be doing the same thing. And that's when Jesus speaks and says, take heart. Look at the end of verse 27. It is I. That expression in the original language of the New Testament is the wording that Jesus would often use when he was claiming to be God, because it is an emphatic way of saying, I am. Of course, this is the name that God used to identify himself to Moses at the burning bush. Jesus used this often in his ministry. And although Matthew does not focus on it as much as John does, here it is. And you can see why Matthew references that here. Jesus is walking on the water. Jesus is demonstrating his authority over nature by his actions and then by his words. He makes it clear he is God. What else is going on here? Christ then rescues Peter and he rescues the disciples. So, this is a profound theological moment. Jesus is walking on the water and he says, I am. That is a powerful moment, but that's not what the disciples hear. That's not what they're focused on. They're screaming like junior high girls on a roller coaster at Cedar Point. And in their defense, and as I said, I mean, they are exhausted, they are sleep deprived, and it was commonly believed that the sea was where evil spirits would live. So when somebody is walking on the water toward you, in the middle of a storm, which I'm assuming means that they could only see Jesus coming when the lightning flashed. I mean, the whole thing is absolutely got to freak you out. It's terrifying. They thought they were dead. And Jesus tries to assure him that it's him, at which point Peter says, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. That's bold. That is really bold. There's a boldness about Peter that is attractive. It's not always tempered, but I love his willingness to step out. And Jesus does too, which is why Peter will function in such a key role in the days to come. Now granted, Peter does tend to run his mouth before he fully engages his brain. But I like the guy. I like that he's willing. He's willing. He has at least a little bit of faith. And Jesus says, come. And Peter did. And he stepped out of the boat and he stepped onto the water. And for a brief amount of time, Peter walked on the water. Now, what do you think was the impact of Peter's decision to get out of the boat and to get onto the water? What do you think was that impact on the rest of the disciples? I mean, here's a guy, one of them, who says, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. How do you think that affected the rest of the disciples? Now, I am speculating because the text doesn't say. But I'm guessing that Peter's faith emboldened the disciples with a little bit of hope. Because here was a guy who was in the same boat as them, who was willing to trust Jesus at his word. And I just think it is an amazing scene. The disciples are in a boat. They're threatened to go under the water. They are overwhelmed with fear. Jesus, on the other hand, he is out of the boat. He is on top of the water. No panic with him. And he is offering rescue. In between the boat and Jesus is now Peter. Peter who responds in faith. He serves as a connection of sorts between the disciples and Jesus. I recognize that the only way for people to be rescued from their sin is for them to come to Christ by faith alone. But I also recognize that sometimes God uses the faith of one person as a means to stir up the faith of another. Amen. I said to a guy the other day, I know that it is hard for you to believe God, but will you at least believe that I believe? I can't believe for you, but will you at least believe that I believe? Because I know if you believe that I believe, then you will know that it is at least possible to believe. Because I want you to believe. And that's what Peter's really doing for the rest of the disciples. He doesn't even know it. And for a moment, Peter was not just an observer of the miracles of Jesus. He was part of it. A guy walked on water. And then there's the rest of the story, I know. But it was amazing, just for that moment. And he began to realize what was going on. And humanly speaking, this isn't supposed to happen. You're not supposed to walk on water. And the wind and the waves, and he began to doubt. Do you see what's going on? Peter had faith in Christ, but it was not perfect faith. It was faith. And Jesus said, it's a little bit of faith. But even in Peter's doubt, he believed. Don't you see that? What did he do in verse 30? When he saw the wind, he was afraid. He began to sink, and beginning to sink, he cried out. What did he say? Lord, save me. Who's he crying out to? Jesus. What is that an expression of? That's an expression of faith. Why did he cry out to the Lord? Because he believed. Beloved, it is infinitely better to have an imperfect faith in a perfect Savior than a perfect faith in an incomplete Savior. Peter was not saved because of his perfect faith. He was saved because he had a perfect Savior. Peter was not saved because of his hold on Christ. He was saved because Christ grabbed hold of him. And when Christ grabs hold of you, he won't let go, even if your faith is not perfect. How can Jesus save you, even if you have an imperfect faith? Do you realize that you don't have to have perfect faith to have saving faith? We don't believe perfectly. We believe in the one who believed perfectly. We believe in the one who believed perfectly in our place. That was part of his living for us. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him and saying, oh, you have little faith, why did you doubt? And that kind of response is just so typical of Jesus, isn't it? He doesn't berate him. He doesn't embarrass him. He asks him a question. Why? Peter, why did you doubt? And it's a great question. Why do we doubt? Because in the moment, I considered the waves and the wind to be more powerful than you, Jesus. In that moment, I did not fully believe that you would keep me. In that moment, I did not believe your command for me to come. Okay, I just want you to know. And now, here's Jesus carrying Peter, saving Peter, rescuing Peter. And he brings Peter to the boat, and they climb in to the boat together. And the wind stops. It's surreal. The wind stop. The noise stops. The screaming stops. All is at peace. The only thing that is heard now is the sound of the water just lightly lapping up against the side of the boat. Or maybe Thomas with a little bucket bailing out the water because he doubts that it'll last. And one by one, the disciples realize that they have witnessed something extraordinary. He doesn't just save the people. He saves them. And they begin to say, you really are the Son of God. And that is an incredible profession of faith on the part of the disciples. It is obvious they don't even understand fully what they just said. It's the same thing that the Roman centurion will say a few months from now when he watches him die. It's got to be the Son of God. And there he is. Beloved, that is your king. Where is he? He's not in a palace like Herod being entertained. He's on the sea, rescuing his disciples. And how does the text end? He's with the common people again, making them well again. That's your king. He receives worship and he demonstrates authority over sickness. And those last two verses, I think, are a great complement to the feeding of the 5,000, because the feeding of the 5,000 was compassionate power. And this miracle shows powerful compassion. What a Savior. He's a Savior who allows himself to be touched. He is a Savior who makes himself available to be touched. He is a Savior whose touch is so powerful and available to all who believe that he allows himself to be touched as a preview of what's going to happen in a few months, because he will take upon himself all of our sin. He, the one who is whole, will become spiritually diseased so that we could be made whole. All right, let's wrap it up. Three things to chew on. All right, number one, God puts you into danger so that you can learn that He is your only hope. God allows you to experience success and failure so that you may know His power and you may know your weakness. Since God puts you into danger so that you can learn that He is your only hope, what are some of the questions that you ought to be asking about your current situation? That's a good thing to chew on. All right? Second thing to chew on. Because God puts you into danger so that you can learn that He is your only hope, it is more important for you to learn that Jesus is your only hope than for you to live a safe, comfortable, and pain-free life. It is more important for you to learn that Jesus is your only hope than for you to live a safe, comfortable, and pain-free life. If your goal in life is to have a safe, comfortable, and pain-free life, you don't want Christianity. You don't want Jesus, because He will not cooperate with that goal. There is heaven to come. It's not here yet. Finally, to cry out, "Lord, save me," is only effective if Jesus is God. You need the Lord to save you, and He will save everyone who calls upon Him. That means if you are going to call upon Him, if you are going to call Him Lord, that means you have to believe He is Lord. You cannot say that with integrity and deny His authority in your life. You cannot call Him Lord. Lord, save me, and believe you can make up your own rules for life. Lord, save me means I bend the knee of my heart to you, because you alone are Lord and you alone can save. Let's stand together.
Father, it is hard to say this, so I'm going to say it by faith. Thank you for the storms. Amen. That we might know your power. That we might know that we are kept because of your hold on us, and not because of our strength to hold on to you. Over and over and over, you demonstrate you are an incredible King, that we might trust you, we might love you, we might bank all of our life upon you, and that we, with all of the saints, forever and ever, will adore you. In Jesus' name we pray.